Well, thanks to the kids for that. That was great and appropriate for a day like this when we would baptize a young one. Again, it's good to be back with you. I'm Camper Mundy from Grace Covenant, serve as a pastor up there in Williamsburg. And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm 51. Now, this may be a familiar psalm to many of you. You may not even know it, though, by its numerical marker, 5-1, but I bet you have sung, if you've been in the church for a while, in this church for a while, I bet you have sung some of the words that you will hear a little bit later. But before we get into Psalm 51, I want to reflect for just a moment on betrayal. Okay, a lot of famous betrayals. You think back into maybe middle school English, you learn about Marcus Brutus, his betrayal of Julius Caesar, and you learn that famed line, "A tu, Brute." Then maybe you move into to high school, you're studying history, you learn about Benedict Arnold, his betrayal of America, Revolutionary War, the turncoat. And of course, you don't have to look far to find Hollywood betrayals. Seem to be happening every day, a new one on the front page of some magazine somewhere. I'm not going to name names, though the one that does stand out to me is one of the big betrayals of all time, was the betrayal of Han Solo by Lando Calrissian. Good, I'm glad to know there's some Star Wars fans here. But seriously, as you know, betrayal is a big deal. It's a serious and painful offense where there is a ripping apart of relationship. Now, the Bible is full of them, including Samson and Delilah. Of course, the most famous being the betrayal of Jesus by his friend Judas. But before that, we encounter the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, a story of betrayal, adultery, murder. Years earlier, before David was king, he was fleeing for his life from then-king Saul. And he was accompanied by a band of brothers, brothers in arms, these faithful friends, men who would defend him. They were good soldiers. They were his trusted friends, loyal followers. They would give their very lives for David. And so they went with him to care for him and to protect him. And one of those men was David's friend and fellow soldier, Uriah. Well, in 2 Samuel 11, we read about a time when, now he's king, when King David was neglecting his military duties, when he should have been with his men in the army fighting. Instead, he is at home. And so, if you know the story, you know that there was one day where David is walking along the path, along the roof of his palace, and he sees a beautiful woman. And he doesn't look away, but he keeps looking. A woman who is bathing. He desires her, sent for her, slept with her, and some even consider rape. Now, who was she? If you know the story, you know that her name is Bathsheba. This is Uriah's wife. Uriah, who was off at battle, faithfully defending his king. Bathsheba got pregnant by David, who knew that he had taken his friend's wife. And so he comes up with a plan. How is he going to cover his tracks? Well, he sends for Uriah to come back from battle, supposedly to give a report on how things are going. After the report, David encourages him to, you know, stay home for a little while. You're here, get refreshed, go home, get some rest, lay with your wife. Maybe he'll think this is his child. But Uriah is a man full of honor, and he refuses comfort when his men are in battle. So David has to rethink this. He delays Uriah's return a little bit longer, invites him over to his house to have a meal, gets him drunk, thinks now he'll go home, he'll sleep with his wife. Again, Uriah refuses the comfort. While his men are fighting, he will not seek comfort. So now, what is David going to do? He's unable to cover his tracks. until he comes up with this idea. He sends Uriah back to battle. He is carrying a confidential note to give to the commander in charge. He gives the note to the commander, who opens it and reads, "Make sure Uriah is on the front lines so that he gets killed." And he is. He does. He gets killed with several other valiant men. Now think about it for a moment. This is King David. This is the one who is referred to as the man after God's own heart. That if you've ever studied the life of David, you know that here is a good king, a military champion. Someone who when he was much younger, well before he was king, and the people of God were scared of the giant Philistine, trusting in God, slayed Goliath. Compassionate toward people, passionate for his God. And yet today, our story, David is covered in blood. A story of betrayal, adultery, murder. So think about that for just a moment. Betrayal, adultery, murder. Because it's one thing when we think about ourselves as being betrayed. But it's another when we think about ourselves as being the betrayer. And the sobering reality, if we take seriously our sin and the fallenness of the world, if this could happen to David, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It could happen to any of us. And so we desperately need to hear God's word in Psalm 51. What it says about us, what it says about God, what it says about salvation. And so that's the context of Psalm 51. If you're using the English Standard Version, which I think is the Bible that most of you will have here, you'll find it on page 474. Psalm 51, before we hear God's word, let's take a moment to pray. We look to you this morning, Lord God, to do once again what only you can do. To open your word to us and us to your word. Lord, that you would draw us in to your story. That you would help us to see ourselves and to see you. And Lord, that this would not just be an exercise of gaining information, but Lord, that you would do a great work of transformation in our hearts and in our lives. And so we ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so now I invite you to hear the word of God from Psalm 51, beginning with parts of 2 Samuel for context. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the time of grieving was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat from his hand and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come." On hearing this, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he looked at Nathan and said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan looked David in the eye and said, "You are the man." And then David wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the word of God. It's given to us for our good and for his glory. And so to it we turn. Well, this morning as we look at Psalm 51, we're going to consider three things. The context, the content, and the cross. So the context, the setting, the backdrop for the psalm, which we've already covered. So then, the content. What do we actually see? What do we find in Psalm 51? And then finally, the cross. How does the cross inform this psalm? And so, to start, or rather continue, let's pick up with the content of Psalm 51. Well, the content of Psalm 51 can be summarized in one word: repentance. Repentance. Now, I know that you have heard from this pulpit before, because I know Kevin well, and I know that you've heard it from me before, but the pattern of the Christian life is to be marked by continual repentance and faith. The two steps that go together, repentance and faith, looking to God to do a work for a new obedience in our lives. In fact, Jesus' very first words in Mark's gospel, repent and believe the good news. Martin Luther's first statement, if you know of Martin Luther, nailing 95 statements on a church door, what many would look at and say this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, 95 statements. Number one, all of life is repentance. That's where he started. All of life is repentance. And yet Calvin said, it is easy to use words, the words faith and repentance, but they are the things that are most difficult for us. Now, why is that? Well, you see, many, if not most of us, we misunderstand repentance to varying degrees. Now, some may have what I call repentance aversion. You're allergic to repentance. You try to avoid it at all costs. I mean, it is so depressing. It misses the victory of the cross. And sure, if you were to look at just these verses, say 3 to 5, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I have done what is evil in your sight. I was brought forth in iniquity, and so on. If we were to stop there, it'd leave anyone in despair. I think of a gentleman in the church where I grew up. The church that I grew up in, we had a confession of sin, a corporate confession of sin every week. And I remember when I started to not see somebody who had been a regular, and I asked my parents about it, and they said, oh, he left the church. And I asked why. He was tired of confessing his sin. He finally got to the point where he said, I am sick and tired of this. I am not that bad. So he left because of a misunderstanding of repentance. Now, while some have repentance aversion, others are skilled practitioners of false repentance. The gospel-centered life helps us identify our tendencies toward false repentance by looking at the patterns of remorse and resolution. Remorse and resolution when we're dealing with our sin. Remorse says, I can't believe I did that. Resolution usually follows, I promise, I will do better next time. I'll do better. I will. And so the problem here lies with two great misconceptions about our own hearts. Okay, first, we actually think way too highly of ourselves. Deep down, we don't really believe that our sin and brokenness is as bad as it really is. And so we act surprised. Some sin happens, we act surprised. I can't believe I did that, which is another way of saying, no, I'm not really that bad. Because of that, we end up justifying ourselves. We deny what we did. It's remorse. So first, we think too highly of ourselves. A second great misconception about our hearts, we think we've got the power to change ourselves. You know those New Year's resolutions? You set them and they're like gone. You throw them out the window probably by the end of January. And so finally, you just stop doing them. We think we've got the power deep down within ourselves. We believe that if we were to just try harder, if I could just try harder, I could stop doing it, whatever it is. Well, true repentance goes well beyond remorse and resolution. One startling definition of repentance that I came across comes from Tim Keller. Repentance is killing the habits of the heart that are killing you without killing yourself. Repentance is killing the habits of the heart that are killing you without killing yourself. And in Psalm 51, David expresses true repentance. Okay, but before we talk a little bit further about repentance, how did David get there in the first place? I mean, how did David move from 2 Samuel to Psalm 51? How did he get to the place of actually seeing his sin, admitting it, and beginning repentance? Well, think of something that's probably happened in one way, shape, or form in your own life. Have you ever been caught with your fly down? Yeah, maybe this morning. It's a little embarrassing. I mean, I was checking mine a lot since I knew I was going to ask this question. Or you're out to dinner with friends, and finally somebody tells you, you know, Kevin, you got something stuck between your teeth. A little something's hanging from your nose. How do you know? Somebody told you. Somebody could see what you couldn't see on your own. And so here, Nathan tells David about what he saw. In 2 Samuel, Nathan confronts David about his sin. Nathan. As one commentator puts it, God sends Nathan not to condemn, but to convert. Not to condemn his friend, but to convert him. Not to wield a sword, but to cut with a scalpel into the heart to get rid of a tumor that was killing him. Nathan could see what David couldn't see about himself. And God used Nathan to save David's life. Now, maybe you read this story and you go, come on, David's sin is so obvious. How could anybody not see that? Well, it may be obvious to us. It wasn't to him. And the same goes for us. Often our sin may be obvious to somebody else and not to us. And that's because sin by its very nature, it's deceptive. We're often caught up in self-deception, self-denial. Well, David was fortunate. He was blessed to have a friend who cared enough to call him out on his sin and to point him to the Lord. But here's another important question to think about. Do you have any Nathans in your life? Do you have anyone in your life that can shoot straight with you when they see that you're going wayward? And maybe the more important or the prior question would be this. Do you make it safe for people to be a Nathan to you? Or do you bite their head off when they come and approach you about something? Do you make it safe? Safe for someone to really know you, and in really knowing you, to really love you. To really love you enough that when it's time for the tough love, they say, hey, do you realize you're doing this? Now, if I'm going to be honest about my own life in this area, I can think of several people over the years. I didn't always invite them into this. They sometimes chose to play the role of Nathan. But sometimes it's a long time before I actually hear the truth. They may confront me. It may be a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe somewhere I'm still in denial about something. But there was one time that it took no time. There was one time when, like David, immediately got it when he was confronted by Nathan. There was one time for me when I immediately got it. And when I look at it in my life, I consider it my story of Nathan minus the parable. And her name was Christy. It was our sophomore year in college, and we were co-leaders of a small group Bible study together. We had gotten to know each other pretty well over the previous year. We had a good friendship. We worked well together. Our gifts complemented each other well. And so one afternoon, we were doing the same thing that we did every week to prepare for our small group meeting. We were planning and we were preparing, and I asked her a simple question, and she turned on her heel and she looked me in the eye and she said, "Camper Monday, you are not going to guilt manipulate me anymore." Yeah, I was shocked. I was speechless. I mean, I was thinking, Christy, a parable would have been nice to soften the blow. But I knew that she was right. I had never seen it. I couldn't articulate it. She put words on something that ripped my heart open and laid it bare and said, "This is who you are. This is what you do." It was there, ugly, hurtful sin. I was a guilt manipulator. Well, God's grace got a hold of me, and I began learning true repentance. Now, let's pause for a moment. Think about this word repentance. If you're to look at our church's statement of faith, and when I say our church, I'm speaking of our larger church body, the Presbyterian Church in America. If you look at our statement of faith, it puts it this way. Repentance is a saving grace, God's grace. In other words, a gift from God to us. Repentance is a saving grace by which a sinner, having become truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sins, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. Now, I had a Christian community on campus. I was part of a local church. I had a small group, and I had a friend like Christy. And God's grace was at work in my life. Again, Christy confronted me, and she exposed something I couldn't see. But then I was able to see it. I'm reminded of Proverbs 27:6. The wounds from a friend can be trusted. The wounds from a friend can be trusted. And I'm glad for the wounds that I received that day. Now, over the next few years, as I finished college and my first few years out of college, I watched in awe as God continued this healing work in my life. I was able to examine my heart more closely and to see more clearly. I realized that I did this to other people too. It wasn't just Christy, but that it just kind of came out. It was my MO. It was the way that I related to other people. I began to recognize the patterns in my life. And not just recent patterns, but I could look way back. And I could even begin to see it in my family history. Right after college, I was serving as a campus minister with InterVarsity. Eventually, I would meet Kevin. And I think about my first couple of years, my InterVarsity staff team, when we would get together in August preparing for the new school year, I would remind them of this story. And I would say, I need you. If you ever feel like you are being manipulated by me, you probably are, and I need you to call me out on it. Please be gracious to me. I'm growing. Now, I use an example from, about 20 years ago. And that doesn't mean that I don't still have places to repent of. What it means is simply that I can see those more clearly than some of the blind spots I have today. Well, the gospel calls us to and also empowers us for true repentance so that we wouldn't be averse to it, we wouldn't be false when it comes to it, but we would begin to learn true repentance. True repentance, four primary signs or characteristics of true repentance, which pastors Bob Thune and Will Walker put this way. A true repentance, first, is oriented toward God, not me. Second, true repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. Third, true repentance is concerned with the heart, not just with external actions. And fourth, true repentance always looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. Okay, let's take a moment and just look at those a little bit closer. So true repentance, first, is oriented toward God and not me. Verse 4, did it strike you? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, had David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and a whole lot of other people? Yes. But he recognized that foundational to that was his distrust of God, his disobedience to God, that it began there. You, God, you alone have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight. So oriented towards God, not me. Second, true repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. In other words, it's actually concerned about the sin itself and not just the consequences of it. I mean, I think about the times I get caught and I'm sorry. But really, I'm just sorry about the consequences. I'm sorry about the fact I got caught. But true repentance is actually being sorry, being concerned with the sin itself and the darkness of my own heart. Verse 3. David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's not even looking at the consequences right now. He is saying, I cannot help but see my sin. Help me, God. Help me. So it's motivated by true godly sorrow. Third, true repentance is concerned with the heart, not just with external actions. You see, true repentance, it's a relational category, not a behavioral category. Too often we start with behavior. I'm just going to stop doing that. But it begins, it's an issue of the heart. First oriented towards God and then oriented towards other people. David, verse 10, create in me a clean heart. What a great word. The word create. the beautiful thing that God does when he takes nothing and makes it into something. Create. Do a brand new thing here. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So true repentance, concerned with the heart. And finally, fourth, true repentance always looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. Verse 14, he recognizes clearly what he's done. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. In other words, I did it. I am guilty. There is no excuse. The very thing that I said about the rich man in the parable, he deserves death. I am that man. Deliver me. Deliver me, Lord. And really, what he says is a reflection of what would come later in Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord Jesus. Times of refreshing would come in our repentance. That's Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. I saw somebody writing it down. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. So he's not just beating himself up. He's looking to God to restore him. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, we could talk about this a lot more. Actually, I've got a green handout when you leave today that you can pick up if you'd like. It looks a little bit, kind of fleshes this out a bit more, the primary signs or characteristics of true repentance. I picked four. I think there are about six that I have listed there. But then it goes into five steps of true repentance. Not just that we're going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, good, got it, done. But hopefully that we would be directed in such a way that this would become a regular practice in our lives and in our hearts, and that we would continually learn and walk and grow in those steps of repentance and faith. So repentance, the crux of Psalm 51. But how? How do we live in true repentance? And that brings us to our final point, the cross. The cross. One theologian points out the power for repentance is found in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 for a moment. The power for repentance. David begins, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Okay, according to your steadfast love. Other versions, according to your unfailing love. You see, the way that David killed what was killing him without killing himself was to throw himself on God's steadfast love. Unfailing, all-powerful, transforming love. He threw himself on the mercy of God. Though David was unfaithful, God remained faithful. And I'll put that in the present tense. God remains faithful. Before David's betrayal of Uriah, there was his betrayal of God. Before David committed physical adultery with Bathsheba, he committed spiritual adultery against God. And in the end, we're all David. In the end, we are all David caught in spiritual adultery. Because all sin is adultery. All sin is betrayal. All sin is unfaithfulness to our faithful God. And don't just take it from me. James is right when he says, oh, you adulterous people. And he's speaking to the church. You adulterous people. Jesus himself puts it this way, Revelation 2. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken me. But here's what David got, or rather what got him. As Paul would later write in Romans 2, we sang about it actually this morning. God's kindness leads to repentance. Did you know that was in your Bible? God's kindness leads to repentance. God's kindness, most clearly expressed through the cross of Jesus, leads us to true repentance. And God's love displayed on the cross, God's love touching us personally by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's love is strong enough to assure us of our value, to convict us of our sin, and to transform our hearts. Now, I think back to when Kevin and I were serving in campus ministry together. We had the privilege of serving alongside a young woman named Ashley. And I remember the first time that I heard Ashley tell her story. She'd been a wayward, directionless, pot-smoking teen. She did not like Christians at all. Looked at all Christians as self-righteous. In fact, there was a little Christian prayer group that met at her school before each school day began. And she would mock the little Christian prayer group when she walked in. There was one particular day, she was a bit high. She walked in. She ran into one of the Christian girls. Ashley said an unkind word, gave an unkind look. But the girl looked at Ashley with compassion in her eyes and spoke a kind word. And the love of Jesus flowed down that girl's cheeks in the form of tears over Ashley's brokenness. And the way that Ashley put it is that at that moment, her heart melted. The love of Jesus overwhelmed and changed her. God's kindness led her to repentance. And she repented and looked to Jesus in faith. She believed the good news. Brothers and sisters, so it is with us. When we first come to Jesus and as we continue to walk with him in faith, God's kindness leads us to repentance. And the most powerful, most beautiful, most profound expression of God's kindness is the cross of Christ. And so, together, as the body of Christ, as we love one another, as we speak into each other's lives, and we look to Jesus, let us continually look, day after day, looking to him, repenting, and believing the good news. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for giving yourself for us. We thank you for your unfailing love. And we pray that you would convince our hearts more and more that your love is strong enough to assure us of our value, to convict us of our sin, and to transform our hearts. And so we look to you, Lord, lead us into true repentance and fill us with the joy of your salvation. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.